Well, as I mentioned before, in this, in the month of March, we're doing something we've never done before, and that is try and get to really the heart of each of the four Gospels in the New Testament. Each Sunday, each Lord's Day, is we've focused on a different Gospel. So we can't, of course, preach the whole book, as much as I might like to try to do that. Fear not, I won't try that today. But we'll be really at the center of the Gospel of Mark, and we'll find that it really is the heart of the message of God. It's the heart of Jesus' ministry and his call to us. And it's really in terms of the flow of the narrative of the Gospel of Mark. It's really the turning point. It's the watershed. Jesus has been ministering throughout Galilee. He's been demonstrating his character as the king of the kingdom of heaven, that he is good, that he is kind, that he's gracious and merciful. He's been demonstrating that. And now there comes a turning point, not that he's turning away from his goodness, but Mark wants to focus on how Jesus ultimately will bring us into that dwelling place, our heavenly home, that it will only come by the way of his suffering for us. And so our passage is actually the first of three times where in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks to his disciples clearly that he must suffer, that he will be rejected by his people, that he will die, but on the third day he will rise again. And he does this for the salvation of his people. Well, before we come to the reading of God's word, which will be Mark 8, verse 27 to 38, let's ask our Lord to bless us by his word today. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity of meeting with you. We ask that you would use your word at this time to change us, that your Holy Spirit would move in us so that we would hear you, that we would see who you are, and in your abundant mercy, in your transcendent holiness, in your unmatched glory, that you would also help us to rightly see ourselves, broken because of our sin, but in Christ as beloved because of our Savior. Move us to have hearts that love Jesus. Please do not allow us, not a single one of us, to be unconcerned, apathetic to Jesus. Move hearts to be born again to love Jesus, who forgives sins. Turn hearts aflame with thankfulness and joy because of the mercy and forgiveness that comes in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, take your word by your Spirit and apply them to your children for your glory and for our good. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his kingdoms. We turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and begin at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him and his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier, we have been taking this month to look at the fourfold description of Jesus in the four evangelists, the four gospels. And we really recognize that this is a great antidote to the messages, the competing messages that we hear in our culture, because Jesus is, well, there are so many descriptions, or may I say, caricatures of Jesus in our culture. To some, Jesus is a revolutionary. To some, he is the defender of the status quo. To some, he is the socialist. To some, he is the capitalist. There are quite a variety of Jesuses on offer in the public square of ideas. But the Gospels make clear that we can know the Jesus of history, the Jesus of reality. And yet, because Jesus is so rich in character, so glorious, we need at least these four Gospels to show forth the beautiful facets, the radiance of God's glory in Jesus. So as we looked into Matthew very briefly, we saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of centuries of Old Testament prophecies and the promises of God. And then in the Gospel of Luke, we saw that Jesus is the unique Savior for the whole world. In the Gospel of John last week, we saw that Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh, that he has come to share our life, that we would receive his heavenly life. And now in the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord who calls you and me to follow him and to become like him. So Mark wants us to see at the center of the gospel the significance of the suffering and death of Jesus. Did you know that without this suffering of Jesus, there would be no Christianity? There are many that would like to think of Christianity without a cross, but without the cross, there truly is no Christianity. Suffering and service characterize the life of Jesus. And Jesus calls us in these words to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him, that we would also, in a way, enter into that suffering. And you probably have noticed that the Gospel of Mark is the shortest, the briefest, the most concise of all of the Gospels. Matthew, Luke, and John have more room, take more time to explain the teachings of Jesus. But it seems that Mark is one who's focused on action, the actions of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is an action-packed narrative. He goes from one event to another and regularly ties those together with and immediately. There's a directness, a forward motion, an action, and Mark wants to draw our attention to that. So Mark has given us a vivid description from an eyewitness. Now we know that Mark was not one of the original 12 apostles, so he probably is receiving, of course he's been directed by the Holy Spirit, but for this eyewitness account, the Holy Spirit has been speaking through Peter to him to give us this reliable record of the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the early church has recognized this close relationship with the Apostle Peter and the Gospel writer Mark. But not only the early church fathers, but Peter himself in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, refers to the Gospel writer Mark as Mark, my dear son. Peter probably referred to Mark as his dear son because he either had the opportunity to lead Mark to the Lord in a saving faith, or he had simply such a close relationship. It was like a fatherly affection, a father's affection for his son, and that's why Peter referred to Mark, his dear son. Well, it's good for us to remember that Mark presents these words of the Holy Spirit, this eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And as I mentioned previously before reading our passage, that our passage really is a turning point in the narrative of the Gospel of Mark. It's the watershed also of the ministry of Jesus. For in this passage, Mark tells us both who Jesus was and is, and who you and I must be if we would truly be disciples, true followers of Jesus. In this passage, Jesus defines both his messiahship and our discipleship. What is of great significance is that the cross is at the center of both. You see that there is no messiahship of Jesus without the cross, and there is no discipleship for you or me without embracing the cross. At the very heart of Jesus' ministry, at the very heart of our discipleship, is the cross. And what that means in terms of our serving the Lord and living for Him. Now, as we saw at the opening of our passage, the scene is in Caesarea Philippi. That's in northern Palestine. It's in the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's very close, which is the source of the River Jordan. And as we saw in verses 27 through 34, again, Jesus is pressing the importance of the cross for his own messiahship and for our discipleship. First of all, Mark focuses on the messiahship of Jesus. Who is Jesus? How is he the Messiah? And we should remember, well, what does the Messiah mean? What does that term mean? We refer often to Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord's anointed. Christos, Christ, is a Greek term referring to that anointing of the Lord, the setting apart of Jesus to be our Savior, the one who would bring us the final revelation of God, the one who would be the great high priest to offer the perfect sacrifice for our sins and ultimately be our high king of heaven. That's what it means for Jesus to be Messiah. So Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others say that Jesus is one of the prophets. And then Jesus, of course, was more direct to his disciples and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are not a prophet. You are the fulfillment of prophecy. You are the Christ to whom the prophets all pointed." And that is clear, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But what kind of Messiah had Jesus come to be? In Galilee, where Jesus was speaking, many were expecting the Messiah to come. There was a real fervor of expectation. Most people were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would be a political champion, that he would be a warrior king, a descendant from King David, who would lead an insurrection against Rome, that he would drive the Roman legions into the Mediterranean Sea and recover Israel's national identity and independence. So their vision, the expectation at the time, was that the Messiah would be a political, military, royal figure who would again regain Israel's national independence. Now, of course, Jesus knew their expectation, but Jesus had not come to be that kind of Messiah. he is the Messiah, but we must keep in mind that Jesus, the Old Testament prophets speak about the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. The first coming of the Messiah would not be with glory and power to exercise dominion, but it would be in humility and service. It would be at the later coming, the second coming, when we, as we look forward to the return of Jesus, that he will come with power and glory and be that one who is recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, again, Jesus had not come to be that political leader, that kind of Messiah. And Jesus knew the expectations of the people. Shortly before this, Mark records that Jesus performed that miracle, which is recorded by all of the gospel writers, that is, of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. You know that time when a little boy came with a basket of 5 barley loaves and a couple of small fish. Well, John tells us, John's account of that miracle, in that John tells us that when Jesus had accomplished that miracle, the rumors immediately started, is this the Messiah? And some were so certain that Jesus was the Messiah, I mean, no one else could do what Jesus did, and it was clear that he was no mere mortal. And so many were intent on taking Jesus by force in order to make him king. That's what John tells us in John 6, verse 15. So what does Jesus do? If he was looking to start a political rally, he could have just grabbed a soapbox, if they had them in those days, and launch his campaign. But of course, he had not come to be that kind of military leader. And so John tells us, actually the rest of the gospel writers tell us, that he then withdrew into the mountains alone. And why? Because he did not come to be a political messiah or a national king. In fact, before his ministry began, Jesus had renounced the temptation to seek military or political power. Instead, Mark wants us to know that Jesus had come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When people thought that Jesus might be the Messiah, he swore them to secrecy, saying, "Tell them no one about it." Jesus was not shy about his identity or that publicity, but he knew that at that time they were not ready to know the fact of his messiahship until they understood the character of who he is and what he had come to do. Until they understood what kind of messiah he had come to be, he knew that they weren't ready to know that he was the Messiah. And so, as we see in verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, that he was the Messiah. In verse 31, then, he goes into describing what he was about. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Mark tells us that in verse 32, he said this plainly to them. Notice the contrast. In verse 30, there is a secrecy. Tell no one that I am the Messiah. But to his disciples, this openness in verse 32, that he told them plainly. So he was open about his suffering, but secretive about the fact of his messiahship until his followers understood that he must suffer and die. And it's clear that Peter didn't understand at all. Peter impulsively, immediately objects to what Jesus is saying. Can you imagine that? He's referred to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and then immediately goes to rebuke Jesus. Peter was arrogant enough to contradict Jesus, and he did that in the fiercest of terms. May it never be. God forbid. This is what happened to you, Jesus. So he contradicts Jesus' statement that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. But when Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus then rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. And here it's clear that Peter, who had been the organ of divine revelation in confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, had become, for this moment, the organ of satanic deception in trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Now let's be clear about this. How did Jesus understand his messiahship? He had fused into one portrait two apparently contradictory images from the Old Testament. On the one hand, he said that he was the Son of Man. And you remember that title is a favorite term of Jesus in referring to himself. He regularly referred to himself as the Son of Man. And that was an Aramaic expression that could be understood to simply mean that he's a man. He's a human being. But of course, it means more than that here. For later on, in verse 38, Jesus describes that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So it's clear that when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's not just saying, hey, I'm a guy, I'm human. He's saying, he's identifying with that messianic figure in Daniel 7, verse 14. We hear about this glorious figure, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds with power and great glory, ultimately to judge the wicked and to maintain his eternal and perfect rule as the ultimate king. So the Son of Man, that Son of Man from Daniel 7, is a glorious person. That Son of Man is the King of glory who will ultimately be served by all the nations. So Jesus takes that title for himself, and that empowers his identity as Messiah. But on the other hand, he refers to himself not only as the Son of Man, but he takes language from Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53, where Isaiah spoke of one who would come and be the suffering servant of the Lord. And Jesus is referring to that in later on in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, when he says, and isn't this, here's we see these two images, the Son of Man, the suffering servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, Jesus is referring to Isaiah 53, that most powerful description of the coming of our Savior, and how necessary it was. Well, he had not sinned. He would bear the curse and the condemnation of our sins. So here again are two images, two pictures. From Daniel, Jesus is the Son of Man with glory to be served. But from Isaiah, he's the suffering servant who comes not to be served, but to serve. These images couldn't be in the minds of the Hebrews at that time. They couldn't be more apparently contradictory. In fact, one theologian said, the Son of Man represents in Judaism the highest conceivable declaration of exaltation, but the servant of the Lord is the expression of deepest humiliation. Now, Jesus isn't being schizophrenic. What he is doing is he's referring to his first and second coming, where we know that, as we celebrate Christmas, that Jesus was born in humility, born as a babe in a manger. He was born and raised in humility and in obscurity. And he lived a humble life, being perfectly obedient to his Heavenly Father in all ways, even to the point of death on the cross. And after having died on the cross, and being buried, he rose again as he had promised that he would. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he is there ruling all things until he returns again. And when he returns, he will not come a second time born as a humble babe. He will come as Daniel described him in that prophecy in Daniel 7. He will come in the clouds with power and great glory, and he will demonstrate his authority and his righteousness. So Jesus, in taking these titles, the Son of Man and the Suffering Servant, he is showing he is the fulfillment of the greatest promises of God. That the glorious Son of Man must suffer. That before Jesus would be served, he himself came to serve. Before Jesus would be exalted, he himself volunteered to be humiliated. Before Jesus would reign, he must suffer. And before he could rise in glory, he would die for our sins. And that's the key to Mark's gospel. That watershed, that turning point in the ministry of Jesus. From now on, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. To this point, again, he's been going about doing good, performing miracles, exercising that kingdom authority. But now he's going to Jerusalem to die. So when we think of the Gospel of Mark, we might think of it as two halves. There's the book of his ministry and the miracles in Galilee, and there's the book of his passion, of his going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. It's really striking that half of the Gospel of Mark is dedicated to the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus. And of course, the other Gospel writers, they also follow this pattern and this practice. Again, as I mentioned before, there are three times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus makes such a clear declaration that he must suffer, that he will be rejected by his own people, that he will die, and he will rise again from the dead. You could look at those in not only in chapter 8, but also in chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. So Jesus has plainly told his disciples that he has come to suffer, that he would save his people. And those who truly knew him understood this. So Mary at Bethany comes and anoints Jesus. Remember, she had that expensive alabaster vial, and she broke it, and she poured the costly contents of that ointment onto the head of Jesus. And Jesus said that she was anointing him for his burial. Later in the upper room, Jesus would, as we will next week celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus distributed the bread and the wine, saying that as he extended the bread, "This is my body given for you." And as he extended the cup, that "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many." So his body and his blood are given for our redemption. And then Jesus, of course, suffered the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he endured the humiliation of the arrest. He endured a mock trial. He endured condemnation and mockery and ultimately crucifixion. And in the hours of darkness on the cross, he uttered that loud cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How striking that Jesus, the Son of God, is the God-forsaken one on the cross of Calvary. God-forsaken because of your sins and mine, receiving their just judgment. So Jesus then died, and he rose again in 3 days. And Mark lays the emphasis of his gospel in what led up to Jesus dying on the cross. All of that suffering for you and for me. And the Jesus that Mark betrays is, again, not a national or political or military leader, but he's the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies about the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah. The one who would enter his glory, the glory of the Son of Man, only after first coming as the suffering servant of the Lord. That's Mark's portrait of the Messiah, suffering first to then return to reign. Now that's the first part of the message, but don't worry, that's the much greater, longer portion. So the second portion is much briefer, and that is, as we've looked at the Messiahship of Jesus, What does this mean about discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, for you and for me? If you and I are to be disciples of Jesus, we must understand what Jesus is saying about his cross and our cross. Remember that in verse 34, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So when Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me," there's a universal application there. Jesus is not just speaking to the inner circle of the 12. He's not simply referring to apostles or a spiritual elite of saints or martyrs. He's speaking to people like you and me. That every single follower of Jesus must know what it means to embrace the cross, to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Jesus. And surely this will mean suffering in a variety of ways for us. What Jesus is saying when he refers to self-denial and cross-bearing, it actually means the same thing. To deny ourselves is to do what Peter did to Jesus on that night when Jesus was betrayed. When Peter denied Jesus, that word for denial is the exact word that Jesus is using here, that disciples of Jesus must deny themselves. When Peter denied Jesus, he disowned him. He turned his back on him. Now, you and I are not to regret everything that makes up our human identity. Some parts of us are good gifts from our good Creator God. Our rationality, our human sexuality, our creativity, our moral sense, our capacity for love, and our awareness of the reality of the true and living God. These are things that are part of our humanness, which, because they have been given to us by our kind, good Creator, are certainly not to be denied, not to be rejected. They are rather to be affirmed. You and I are to affirm all these good gifts from our Creator God. But it's what we receive in the fall, in the rebellion of Adam and Eve, that which we've received from them is to be denied and rejected. What is to be denied and rejected is our own selfishness, our own sinfulness. That's what you and I are to deny. Simply put, our pride, our envy, lust, our selfish ambition, these are the things you and I must deny and reject. One theologian said, "To deny ourselves is to turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness." That's what Jesus is calling us to. To not live for ourselves and worship ourselves, but to live for him and love him in such a way that we really show that we adore him and worship him. So to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, it means the same thing. To turn away from that which is the God-denying part of our lives, and to acknowledge that we belong to him completely. When Jesus took the expression, "take up your cross," he knew that it would be understood. When the Romans condemned someone to death by crucifixion, they required that person to take in a portion of the cross beam, and to bear that to the place of execution. You'll remember that's what Jesus does in the record of each gospel. Mark will describe that later. Jesus took up his cross and he went to the place of execution. We know that Jesus did under the weight of not only the cross, but the weight and burden of your sins and mine, he stumbled. And then Simon of Cyrene came along and carried that portion of the cross the rest of the way. If we had been living in the first century in Jerusalem or in Rome, and we saw someone carrying a cross in those days, you and I wouldn't need to ask one another, "What's that person doing?" We would have recognized that they were on their way to execution. So if we take up our cross and follow up Jesus, there is only one place for you and me in following Jesus. That's to the place of execution, of crucifixion, of dying to the old way of life, that we would receive a new life in Jesus. Of course, this taking up of the cross, this dying, is not a call to literally hate ourselves and seek death as if we were masochists. We're not to seek martyrdom in every case. But Jesus is referring to the crucifixion of the false self, the old sinful nature, the rejection of everything incompatible with the goodness and the will of God. We are tonight deny that and to die to the idol of self-worship in order that we would be free to follow Jesus and live for Him. Some of you are familiar with the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man or a woman, He bids them come and die. Die to the old way of life. Die to living for ourselves rather than living for God." So you and I must recognize that there is a cross at the center of our lives as Christians. And while that sounds wholly negative, truly there is that which is redeeming here. For Jesus makes clear that to deny ourselves is the only way to discover a new identity in Jesus. And the path of that discovery is self-denial, turning from living for ourselves and in our old ways, and turning to Christ and trusting in Him and following Him. Jesus said, if you are determined to live a selfish life, that is to save yourself, you will lose. It's only as you are willing to give up that self-idolatry, only as you give that up in service to God and others, that do you find that new life in Jesus. What an amazing paradox. To die to self, that you and I would have eternal life. Again, many look for a Christianity with no cross, but there is no Christianity with no cross. What you and I need to do is to hear the Gospel of Mark with the cross at the center. At the heart of the portrait of Jesus is the cross. And at the heart of this description of discipleship is our own cross. To recognize Jesus as the Messiah means that we see that we can receive Him and find forgiveness of our sins, that we receive Jesus as Savior. And when we receive Jesus as Savior, we recognize Jesus as Lord. And we know, as Jesus says, if we are ashamed of Him in this life, isn't that a striking description, in this sinful and adulterous generation. Pause for a moment. Whose approval are you seeking? Are you seeking to earn points in a sinful and adulterous generation rather than trusting in the goodness of your Heavenly Father? Take note of that. Note that Jesus says, if you reject me, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Heavenly Father. But conversely, when we confess Jesus before others, then we can be assured that when we see Jesus on the last day, when He welcomes us into heaven, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." May the Lord bless you to receive Jesus as Savior and to recognize His Lordship over your life. That you would recognize the importance of dying to the old way of living for yourself, that you would have an uninterrupted joy of living in fellowship with the Heavenly Father for all time. Amen.